Let's pray. Loving God, as your holy word is proclaimed this morning, we pray that by your Spirit, we would read, mark, learn, hear, and so inwardly digest your truth, that as we see Christ exalted, we will exalt in him and in him alone. This we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So this morning, as we continue looking at how God's glory is manifested in the person and work of Jesus, I want to go back, as you might have guessed from our gospel reading this morning, I want to go back to an event in the life of Jesus that took place not long after his birth in Bethlehem. Today's gospel reading from Luke chapter 2 begins with these words. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. Now there's a context here that we need to understand. According to Leviticus chapter 12, a woman was to be purified after childbirth by presenting the required offering 33 days after her son's circumcision, which happened 8 days after his birth. And so I took out, you know, my phone and opened the calculator app, and you do the math, right? And that would mean that the Feast of the Presentation, this event happens 40 days after Christmas, which means that this event always falls on February 2nd, which happens to be a Sunday this year, which is why we're celebrating it. Now, this feast, the Feast of the Presentation of Christ in the Temple, is one of the oldest holidays in the Christian church, having first been celebrated in Jerusalem in the 380s AD. This feast has also become known as Candlemas, because many Christian groups, including Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Anglicans, Lutherans, would bring their candles to church on that day to be blessed. And then as they used those candles throughout the year, it would be a reminder of Jesus, who is the light of the world. Now, Jesus' presentation in the temple was also a fulfillment of the words of the prophet Malachi from our first reading that Father Larry read for us. See, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, indeed, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, if you were here on Christmas Eve, you might remember that I said this, but I'm going to say it again. Luke is very careful in his gospel to provide history, right? Not myth, not fable, not allegory, not story. Because if Jesus Christ and the truth concerning him isn't historical, isn't a matter of history, then it's really not worth believing, and I would much rather be in bed on a cold morning like today. Right? And we can see this concern in the opening verses of Luke chapter 2, as Luke places Jesus' birth firmly in the context of history, right? When Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the world should be registered, and when Quirinius, the governor of Syria, obeyed that decree, causing this one little family to make their way from Nazareth to Bethlehem to be registered. Luke wants us to see that we can plot the birth of Jesus and the life of Jesus on an historical timeline, right? On the same timeline that we can plot the rise and falls of the emperors of Rome. Luke wants to be specific in order to show that this story that he's writing about Jesus isn't just a story, but a real true truth, right? A real true truth that is real history. Now, what we need to understand, though, is this attention to historical accuracy was not an end in itself. Right, this attention to historical accuracy that we see in Luke was used to underscore the central question of Luke's gospel. a question that he asks us over and over again as we read his gospel. And that question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Right? Over and over again, Luke asks us, what do you make of Jesus? Right? Who do you believe Jesus to be? Do you embrace Jesus as he's depicted in the gospel? Right? Do you trust in that Jesus? Do you love that Jesus? Do you worship that Jesus? Do you exalt in that Jesus? Do you treasure that Jesus as he's offered in the gospel above everything else? Right, who is Jesus? This is the question. Right? This is the question that every human being has to grapple with at some point in their life. Right? In fact, I would argue that it is the crux of everything in history and in every human life. Now, in our gospel reading this morning, describing, the presentation of Christ, Luke not only shows us how God's glory is manifested in Jesus in that event, which is, right, the point of this series, but I believe he also provides four answers to this all-important question, who is Jesus? And so, number one, who is Jesus? Luke says he is the fulfillment of the law of Moses. He is the fulfillment of the law of Moses. Verses 21 to 24 read, "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, and when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord." And then if we skip to verse 27, we're told again that they fulfilled the law of the Lord. And yet again in verse 39, they performed everything according to the law of the Lord. And so there can be no doubt here. Right? There can be no doubt that Luke has a bit of an agenda, doesn't he, in repeating this phrase, according to the law of the Lord, over and over again. In fact, I would argue Luke's point is very clear. Jesus, even from his earliest of days, remember, his circumcision took place 8 days after his birth, and his presentation 33 days after his birth. Jesus is only 40 days old here. Even from his earliest days, from his childhood, he obeyed the Mosaic code. Right? Jesus did everything that was required of him. And so the question is why? Why? Well, the simple answer is it was absolutely essential for him to do that, to fulfill everything required of the law in order to be the teacher of Israel. And the word the teacher of Israel, needs to be underlined and bolded and highlighted and underscored. Think about it. Would a God-fearing Jew in that day have accepted an uncircumcised, disobedient to the law of Moses teacher telling them what Moses really meant? Well, of course not, right? They would view a person like that as no more than a Philistine, an outsider, not worthy of their time and attention. And so Luke's telling us here that Jesus not only obeyed the law of Moses, but that he actually obeyed it better than Moses, because even Moses broke the law. Right? Even Moses broke the law. If you go back to Exodus chapter 4, we're told that Moses, the lawgiver, was almost struck down by God because he failed to obey the law himself when he didn't circumcise his own son, right? Leaving his wife, Zipporah, to do it for him. It's a great story. I encourage you to read it when you get home. So Luke's telling us here that Jesus is better than Moses. He obeyed Moses' law better than Moses obeyed Moses' law, right? From childhood, Jesus followed the entire Mosaic code. In fact, he fulfilled the law. And that not only enabled him to speak with authority to Israel as the teacher of the law, with an authority greater than that of the scribes and the other teachers, But it also contributed to his overall obedience, which ultimately led to our salvation. Right? It also contributed to his overall obedience, which ultimately led to your salvation. Now, what I mean by that is, one needs to be perfectly holy, right? Remember the opening hymn, holy, holy, holy? God isn't just holy, God's thrice holy, right? And so any human being needs to be perfectly holy to stand in God's presence, right? We need to be perfectly holy to commune with God. We need to be perfectly holy to enter his courts. So this presents a huge problem for us because not one of us is perfect. I know that might come as a shock to some of you, but not one of us is perfect. And so try as we may, right? There is absolutely no way that we can fix this problem of imperfection on our own. There's no way that we could be ever be worthy enough to stand in the presence of a holy God. The only thing that we can do to address this problem of imperfection is to put our faith in the one perfect man. To put our faith in the Son of God who, get this, was perfect for us. Right? Who was perfect for us. At the cross, Jesus took our sin, our imperfection upon himself, and in exchange, he imputed his righteousness to us so that we could be accepted by God, so that we could stand in the presence of a holy God. And this divine exchange is the only way that we can deal with the problem of our human imperfection. And so when we think about that, right, then we can see that Jesus' obedience, Jesus' perfect obedience, was necessary for our salvation. And so Luke's telling us here that from the time he was an infant, 40 days old, he was perfectly obedient to the law of God and fulfilled all of its demands. No other human being who has ever lived, right? Not Moses, not David, not Isaiah, not Peter, Paul, or Mary can say that. Only Jesus. He alone fulfilled the totality of God's law. And the good news is because of that, because he alone fulfills the totality of God's law, we no longer need rules, regulations, rituals, or animal sacrifices to be made right with God. Right? Through Jesus' finished work on the cross, we can be saved simply, we often make it so much harder than it is, but simply by believing, by accepting his finished work on the cross and coming to him in faith. Who is Jesus? He is the fulfillment of the law of Moses for us. For us. Number two, who is Jesus? He is the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of the world. And the other world is kind of key here. We can often forget that. Verse 21 reads, at the end of the 8 days when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, the official naming of the child was part of the circumcision ceremony in that day, right? The child was officially named then. But what we need to understand is there is so much more going on here in that verse. The name Jesus, or Yeshua, means the Lord saves, Jehovah saves, or Yahweh saves. In other words, Jesus is given a name that not only speaks of God's mercy and grace and deliverance and redemption and salvation, but also tells us exactly who Jesus is and what he came to do. He came to what? To save. I mean, think about it. Think about all those names in the Bible that we find for Jesus. I mean, he could have taken the name King of Righteousness. Right? He could have taken the name Wonderful Counselor or Mighty God. He could have taken the name Prophet, Priest, or Judge, because he's all of these things. However, that name Jesus, Yeshua, tells us about his ultimate purpose and his ultimate destiny as our Savior. You cannot get any clearer than that. And so there can be no confusion about who Jesus is and what he came to do. In calling his only son Jesus, God wants us to know that we cannot save ourselves. That's why he sent a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. Only God can save us, and Jesus has come to do just that. And so the question is, do you know that Jesus? Do you know the Jesus that saves? And this is crucial. This is so important, because if we don't know that we need to be saved, if we don't know that we need to be forgiven of our sins, if we don't know that Jesus came to save, then you know what? It doesn't matter what we believe. It doesn't matter what we believe, right? We may admire Jesus as a miracle worker. Right, we may view him as a great prophet, like the Muslims do. Or we may view him as a great philosopher, as some of the thinkers of the world have. We can view him as a radical reformer. We can view him as a social justice warrior. We can view him as an advocate of the poor. However, if we believe all those things about him and we do not believe that he came to save us from our sins, then we are not believing in the Jesus of Scripture. One of the things that I kind of like to do to myself, to torment myself, is I get onto Instagram and I look at, I listen to like teachings by progressive Christians. I don't do it for long because it really makes me angry. But I found one yesterday evening by a young guy in the States, a pastor in the States, who is a progressive Christian pastor. And the title of this talk was, Jesus didn't die for our sins. He died speaking truth to power. And I'm like, well, I mean, Jesus did speak truth to power, right? With Pontius Pilate. But if Jesus didn't die to save our sins, then who cares? And who cares? And again, I don't say this to judge that pastor. I don't have time to do that. But we really need to understand this. If we don't believe Jesus came to save our sins, we are not believing the Jesus of the Bible. We're believing a Jesus that we've made in our own image. We're believing in a Jesus that really lines up with a lot of the stuff that happens in the world. But at the end of the day, he's impotent. He's powerless. Our salvation turns, hinges, depends, hangs on this one question. Do you know Jesus as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? Is he your Savior? Do you understand that by your human nature, you're a sinner? Desperately in need of something that you cannot provide for yourself. That's only provided, praise God, freely given in Jesus, who is the only Savior. I mean, that's a hard line. It's not a popular line in our culture. It's a hard line, but I believe it's true. Luke is very clear here. Jesus is the only name under heaven by which we can be saved. Who is Jesus? He's the Savior of the world. Number three, who is Jesus? He is our humble King. Now, we may have missed that reference to humility in our passage because it's not really there, at least not blatantly there. But no observant Jew in the time of Jesus would have missed it. And what I mean by that is if we look at verse 22, Luke writes, "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem." So every Jew that read that in the days of Luke would have immediately known that this was, as I've already said, a reference to Leviticus 12, right? To what the law required. And they would have also known that the purification rites required that the proper sacrifice be made at the temple. And so listen to what Luke says in verse 24, "To offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." And so we hear that, we go, okay, well, that's what required. And so we miss it. We miss the humility piece because it's right there. Every observant Jew would have automatically known from Luke's words here that Jesus' family was poor. Because Leviticus 12:8 actually says that the sacrifice should be comprised of a lamb and a pair of turtle doves or pigeons. With the caveat that if the family is poor, they can just offer the birds and not the lamb. And so what Luke is telling us here, easy for us to miss, but Luke is telling us here that Mary offered two turtle doves because that is all that she and Joseph could afford. This is Luke's way of telling us and pointing to the poverty of the Lord Jesus. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the generous grace," I love that, "for you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Right? So that by his poverty, only two turtle doves, that's all they could afford. So that by his poverty, you could become rich. So think about that. From his earliest of days, he's only 40 days old. From his earliest of days, Jesus, excuse me, this newborn king, right? Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, was poor. And he lived humbly. Right, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, that even though he was God, he emptied himself. Right, the light of the world stepped down willingly into our darkness, clothed himself in our human flesh, our fragile human flesh, and taking the form of a servant, he humbled himself. And what we need to understand is not just he humbled himself not just in his ultimate humiliation on the cross, but he humbled himself every single day of his life. Jesus took on himself a humiliation and a humility that he did not deserve so that we wouldn't experience the humiliation that we do deserve as we trust in him. That who is Jesus? He is the humble King. And finally, number four, who is Jesus? He is the long-awaited Messiah, the Holy One of Israel. Now, what I love about this event in the life of Jesus is that in the midst of this story about the presentation in the temple, Luke introduces us to a devout man named Simeon. Now, Simeon was told by God at some point that he would not see death until he saw the Messiah with his own eyes. And so on that day, we're told that the Spirit leads him into the temple So he's there when that holy family is there, and taking Jesus into his arms, he begins praising God. Lord, now you are dismissing your servant in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. In other words, Simeon is singing, Lord, I have prayed all my life that I wouldn't die before I saw the Messiah. And now I've seen him. I'm holding the one for whom we've been waiting since Adam and Eve left the garden in my own arms. I'm looking at him with my own aged eyes. Right? This is the seed of Abraham who will crush the head of the serpent. This is the Messiah of Isaiah, of Jeremiah and Daniel. This is the Son of Man. This is the one. And I've seen him. And you know, you can't get any clearer than that. That day in the temple, Simeon is identifying Jesus, this 40-day-old baby in his arms, as the long-awaited Messiah. Right, 750 years before that event, Isaiah is talking about him and proclaiming him and pointing to him. And that day has finally come. And you know, Simeon doesn't stop there, because this Messiah isn't just for the Jews. He continues his song in verse 31. It says that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. Right? That's great. But that would have been so revolutionary in that day. Right? The Messiah was coming for the Jews and the Jews alone. It was the Jewish Messiah. And here Simeon is saying, no. This Messiah is for everyone. Simeon knew from the very beginning, long before Paul started writing his theology, right? Long before the Bible was put together, long before the creed was written, Simeon, this aged man, knew that Jesus wasn't just going to be the savior of faithful Israel, but rather the savior of the whole world, of all Jews and all Gentiles who would believe in him and who would trust in him. And Simeon goes on to speak directly to Mary in verse 34. He says, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed. Right? We know of all that opposition as Jesus began preaching and ministering, don't we? But Simeon not only identifies Jesus as the Messiah of both Jews and Gentiles, but he also says that our eternal destiny hinges upon our response to Jesus. I believe on him, you'll find salvation. Turn your back on him, you find condemnation. Now, John also refers to the same thing in the opening of his gospel. Speaking of Jesus, in chapter 1, verse 11, John writes, he came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. Right? All who believed, all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. You can't get any clearer than that. If we reject Jesus, he is appointed for our fall. But if we embrace Jesus, trust Jesus, believe Jesus, love Jesus, treasure Jesus, we will rise with him like the dawn. Jesus is the crux of the matter. And so we can't be indifferent towards him. If Jesus is who he says he is, then we must exalt in him alone. Right? Either we receive Jesus or we don't. There is no third or middle of the road option here. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples a little bit later in Luke 14:26? You remember that, right? He says, if you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus is not saying here that we got to hate the people in our life. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is all of our earthly relationships, they are well and good, but there is nothing and no one in this world that remotely compares to him in our life. Jesus wants first place in our life. And when he has first place in our life, all those other relationships are in their proper place. And we can love our father and mother and our spouse and all those other, we can love them better having loved Jesus first. Now, all of what Simeon has said here is confirmed, right? It's confirmed by Anna, an 84-year-old prophet who'd been a widow for most of her adult life and who Luke introduces us to next in verses 36 to 38. Notice how Luke describes her. He says, first of all, she loved to worship God, and day or night, she was always at the temple. Right? There was no dragging Anna to worship, kicking and screaming. Right? There was no her waking up saying, I wonder if I'll go to the temple this morning, or should I just sit here and have some tea? No. All she wanted to do, we're told, was to worship the Lord. And she did so, Luke says, with prayer and fasting. In other words, Anna was a woman of impeccable character. She was a woman of strong faith and religious devotion and great love for the one true God and his people. And Luke tells us that when she saw the infant Jesus that day, she began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, I can almost picture this firecracker of a woman running around the temple, running up to everyone saying, the consolation of Jerusalem is here. The consolation of Jerusalem is here. And that word consolation is defined as the comfort received by a person after a loss or disappointment. The comfort received by a person after a loss or disappointment. She was speaking this consolation, this comfort to the people in the temple because God's Savior was here. And you know, when I thought about that, I realized that Anna's words harken back to the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 40, verse 1 to 5, often read during the Advent season. This is what Isaiah says. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Right? Anna proclaimed the fulfillment of that prophecy and the fulfillment of that promise that day in the temple in the person of Jesus. Right? She was announcing the same thing that Simeon announced to Mary and Joseph. This baby is the consolation and the comfort of Jerusalem. This baby is the Messiah of Israel. He is finally here. Bless you. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. So Jesus' presentation in the temple 40 days after his birth in Bethlehem was about so much more, though, than just fulfilling the requirements of the law. Right? In that event, on that day, God manifested and revealed his glory. Right? Simeon saw it. Anna saw it. Mary and Joseph saw it. And in doing so, he provided an answer to anyone with eyes to see to the all-important question, a question that Luke holds before us throughout his gospel. Who is Jesus? Right? The presentation shows us that Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. It shows us that he is the only Savior of humanity, Jew and Gentile alike. It shows us that he lived humbly and in poverty on our behalf so that we could be rich. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the consolation of Israel, bringing comfort to all God's people. So who do you say Jesus is? Do you love him? Do you trust him? Do you treasure him? Do you exalt in him? Do you exalt him? May God grant that as you reflect on these questions, that your answer would be by faith. That your answer would be that he is the Son of God. He is the Savior of sinners. And that you might receive that salvation and find your rest in him and in him alone. Forsaking all others. Forsaking everything that the world offers. And receiving Christ as he's offered in and through the gospel. So let us pray. Loving God, grant that we would by faith receive the Jesus of the gospel, who is the only Jesus there is, the only Jesus who saves, and the only Jesus that we need.